And the coronavirus is really messing with things. Some friends of ours texted yesterday, and they lead a church in the south of Italy, and they were told that they weren't allowed to meet even as the church. They weren't allowed to meet for worship on Sunday for church. It's amazing, isn't it? It's quite extraordinary. I don't remember this happening before. It's not in my lifetime. And it's not only changing people's worship, is it? It's changing people's lives. And I don't just mean the fact that you can't buy toilet paper anywhere anymore. And if you're looking for some, we don't have it. We don't have it. But it is. It's changing people's lives and lifestyles, isn't it? The way that people live. It's not just, you know, these kind of little inconveniences for us. You know, entire economies are affected, aren't they? People's livelihoods are deeply affected. People's businesses are shutting down. And it's a good reminder for us, I think, that, you know, though we might kind of shake our heads and tut-tut and just say, you know, we ought to at least be compassionate. We ought to at least be compassionate. People who aren't moaning and groaning but are praying. You know, those kinds of things are the very least we could do. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, what has this got to do with the sermon today? No, you're probably not thinking about that at all. I don't think that that's what you're thinking. What you're thinking is, what is it that Jesus walking on the water and Peter walking on the water has to do with our sermon series about Jesus' teachings in Matthew's Gospel? Because that's what we're looking at, Jesus' teachings in Matthew's Gospel. And here we have this story that I've just thrown right into the midst. I'm just joking. I honestly don't think that you're wondering why we have this story in this series on the teachings of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. But it is a good question. I think it's a good question. I'm putting the question in your minds. That's what I'm doing. What is Jesus teaching us through this very, very famous story? What is Jesus teaching us through Matthew's Gospel today? Is Jesus teaching us about prayer? You might have noticed in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 14 that Jesus goes by himself up to a mountain to pray, and he's there all alone. And in verse 25, it's shortly before dawn that he goes out to the disciples walking on the lake. He's there having an all-night prayer session. Is Jesus teaching us that we ought to be more prayerful, that we ought to have our quiet times, our devotional times? And it may be a good idea to pray more, and heaven knows we Western Christians are woefully, woefully undisciplined at this. But in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus retreating to a place of prayer is not a major theme. In fact, it only happens one other time in Matthew's Gospel, not like Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is always praying. And then in his second volume, the book of Acts, the disciples are always praying. Being a prayerful person, being a prayerful church is very much a theme of Luke's Gospel, but it's not a major, major theme in Matthew's. I don't think Jesus is teaching us to be more prayerful, though. That's not a bad idea. So is he teaching us to be more trusting, to doubt less, to look to him more in the storms and troubles of life? In verse 24, the waves buffeted by the wind, you know, this storm that is coming on, and that we're not to be like Peter in verse 30, who take their eyes off of Jesus in verse 30 because they see the wind, and so they're looking to the storms of life rather than looking into the face of Jesus. Again, that's a good idea too, but that would mean that we would see this story as an allegory, a metaphor, if you like, or possibly even a parable. And we wouldn't be the first to do that. In fact, some people think that this story of Peter walking on the water is just so incredible that it's untrue. Also, Mark and John refer to Jesus walking on the water, but they don't include this part here about Peter walking to Jesus on the water. And so they think perhaps it's just not true. Well, all the miracles of Jesus are miraculous. I mean, it doesn't mean that they're not true. So the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest miracle of all, but it's as, if not more, historically provable than many other things in the ancient world. And all the Gospels contain different stories, don't they, because of their different emphases. Some of the miracles overlap. There are many things that are included in different Gospels that aren't included in others. In fact, John says at the end of his Gospel, he says that if we took down everything that Jesus did or said, we'd have more books than could fill the earth. But these have been given to you so that you might believe, and believing have life in his name. And so this is not a metaphor of looking to Jesus in the storms of life, though that's certainly a good piece of advice. No, what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew's Gospel, in verse 33, is this. Jesus is the sovereign Lord who, with the Father and the Spirit, is worshipped and glorified. Jesus is the sovereign Lord who, with the Father and Spirit, is worshipped and glorified. Now that might sound a little bit old or passé to you and to me, but it's worth remembering that for 1 in 8 Christians in the world today, that statement is a matter of life and death. And it's worth remembering that in the time of Jesus, not only did he die for saying this, but 11 of the 12 disciples were killed for it. The 12th, incidentally, they tried to kill the Apostle John. They threw him in a vat of boiling oil at one stage, and he didn't die. He died of old age in Ephesus. But why were they killed for worshipping Jesus? Well, we read it this morning, and we said it this morning in the Ten Commandments, didn't we? I am the Lord your God. There is only one God. You shall have no other gods but me. Nothing in the heavens above, the earth beneath, the waters underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to or worship any images, anything other than the one true God, the one invisible God, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet the disciples do, don't they? They worship Jesus. Why? Why? Now, clearly it must have something about here. It's got to have something to do with him walking on the water, doesn't it? But what is it about Jesus walking on the water that inspires them to worship him? Well, they know their Bibles. And they know that Jesus does here what only God can do. For example, look with me in Psalm 107. Just, if you've got your Bible there, just flick back to Psalm 107. I love this stuff. This is great. Have you got Psalm 107? Verses 23 and following. Have a listen to this. Psalm 127, verse 23 and following. Psalm 107, did I say that? Psalm 107, verses 23 and following. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants in the mighty waters. And verse 24, they saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. The Lord that they're talking about is God, Yahweh, the great I am. For he spoke and he stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted to the heavens, they went down to the depths, and in their peril their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Why don't you flick back just one book? Go back to Job. Job chapter 9. That's just one book before the Psalms. I'm looking at verse 4 in Job chapter 9. And Job is speaking of God, and he says of God, have you got it? Job chapter 9, verse 4. He says of God, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it, overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth in its place and makes the pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals up the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This is what God does. He treads on the waves of the sea. He's the maker of the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. And if you remember reading this story in Mark's Gospel, this next bit will sound intimately familiar. When he passes me, I cannot see me. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Is it a ghost? Do you remember Mark's gospel when he goes to pass them by on the waves of the sea? This is what they're seeing. They're seeing the Lord, the creator of heaven, who tramples upon the waves of the sea, who stirs up storms and who calms them with a word. This is what they're seeing, and so they worship him. They've come face to face with the invisible God. But it's not only what they see in Jesus, is it? It's the word that they hear of Jesus in verse 27. Look at what Jesus says to them. He speaks to them and he says to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, if we were one of the disciples who were hearing this, what we would hear is exactly what Moses heard when God spoke to him out of the burning bush. Those three words, "it is I," in Greek, read ego eimi, I am. When Moses sees the burning bush and he says, "Who are you?" God says to him, "I am." And so he says it, "I am." And whenever people come face to face with God or an angel of the Lord or anything like that, it's the same phrase, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what happens when people come face to face with the living God. They're in awe. "I am. Don't be afraid." And he walks to them on the water. But it's not only just his walking on the water and his word of declaration, "I am." It's the very power of his word that causes them to worship him, isn't it? His word is the word that creates the heavens and the earth. Boom, and they are. His word is the word that causes nations to rise and nations to fall, and boom, they do. His word is the word that calls forth the incarnation of his Son. His word is the word that foreshadows and foresees his death. His word is the word that brings that very Son back to life in the resurrection of the dead. His word is supreme over all creation because he created all. And so when he speaks his word, "Come," Peter can do what only Christ can do. He becomes like Christ, doesn't he? He walks on the water to Christ. And he's worshipped with the Father and the Spirit. He's worshipped and glorified for his works, for his word, for the power of that word. And Peter, in that moment, as he puts his trust in the word of Christ, becomes like Christ. And Christ is worshipped for it. Christ is worshipped for it. Is there anything more awesome than to know and worship the Lord Jesus Christ? I love to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it an awesome thing to know and love him? I love it more than anything, I think. And I love hearing the stories of people who come to know and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. My father-in-law was, he used to work for Alcoa, chemical engineer, and his work was creating the chemical processes by which all the refineries around the world used to use in the process of alumina. And at one stage, he had travelled overseas. And the other thing that my father-in-law does, which I'm stoked with him, he in his workplaces, he sets up prayer meetings for Christians, so Christians can meet together, encourage each other, pray for their workplace and the like. And so he had travelled overseas, and so he had found the group of Christians that get together in the workplace and gather and pray and the like. And he was talking to one man who was not of Eurasian descent, and he said to him, "You know, so how did you come to be a Christian?" And here's the story that he said. He was a Malaysian man. He had grown up a Muslim, and he had heard, actually, through some Christians, the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But he just couldn't buy it. He couldn't swallow it. How can there be one God, but this Godhead be shared with the Father? And it just didn't compute for him, and he just considered it folly, and those Christians are all stupid. And he was in a boating accident. He lost his boat, and he was trying to keep himself alive by paddling at sea. And as he lost strength, he came to cry out ever more desperately that God would save him. And all he could think about was the smiling faces of these Christians as they talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at his wit's end, he said, "Lord Jesus, if you really are God, save me. Save me." And a man in white came walking to him on the water and held his hand for days until a passenger liner came past and he was rescued and he lived to tell the story. Doesn't it make you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? I love to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I love hearing stories like that. But you know, we hear a story like that and like Peter walking on the water, it's over in 30 seconds, isn't it? Our hearts are stirred, perhaps. Our mouths will open and we'll praise him. We go home and we live our normal lives. You know, praising him on a Sunday morning is not the highest form of praise. You know what the highest form of praise is? Imitation. Isn't that the saying? Imitation is the highest form of praise. Imitation is the highest form of praise. You notice. I hope you notice it. Jesus doesn't call worshippers in the first instance. He calls disciples. He doesn't call people to come to church in the first instance. He calls people to come to Christ and to become disciples, lifelong learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this great miracle, he has no hesitation, does he, in verse 31, to disciple Peter, to teach him. He reaches out his hand. He saves him. And even though he may be receiving all the adoration of the disciples and might be doing this incredible thing, and even though it may be incredible that Peter and Jesus walk back onto the boat, Jesus disciples him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt? You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus doesn't call worshippers in the first instance. He calls disciples, people who will imitate Christ. When he sends his disciples out into all the world, he doesn't send them out in Matthew 28, does he, to go and make worshippers of all nations. That will come. He calls them to go out and make disciples of all nations. And what is a disciple? Somebody who is taught to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. People like that are worshippers. I think, you know, we looked at the Ten Commandments, didn't we? And one of the unique things about the Jewish faith in the early times of the church and the gospel and the like, there were heaps of other religions where people would worship, but there was no connection between worship and morality. So you could go to a temple, you could offer up sacrifices to the gods, sacrifices of thanks, you could ask them for things, there would be all sorts of ceremonial rituals and all these kinds of things. But there was no moral obligation on the person who came. Not so with God. We have the Ten Commandments, don't we? On one tablet, worship of God, how we relate to God. On the other tablet, the moral life that we're called to live to the praise of his glory. Last week, Peter took us through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "In view of who Christ is and what Christ has done, I urge you therefore to offer your bodies, offer yourselves, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him." That's your logical, reasonable act of worship. Don't be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed. Let your mind be renewed. Become like Christ. Become like Christ. We've looked at some of those things that the Lord Jesus calls us to. Haven't we? Back in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, he calls us to a perfection. He says, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He says that faithfulness in marriage, celibacy in singleness, loving your enemies, not just those you like, no anger in your heart and harbour no lust there, be prayerful, be generous to the poor. He calls us to a higher standard than the outward workings of the law. He calls us to be like him. Of course, everybody reads that and goes, "That's impossible," don't they? It's impossible. But look at the power of the word of Christ. The power of the word of Christ can do the impossible for those who put their trust in it. If the word of Christ could make Peter walk on the water, the word of Christ can make us glorify Christ, not living into our sinful desires, but living into lifelong obedience to his word. St. Augustine has this awesome saying. He says this: God doesn't hide his will from us. He commands what he wills, but he is a God of grace and power, and so he wills what he commands. Do you get it? He commands what he wills. He doesn't hide his will from us, but he is a God of grace, and his word has power to work in us that which he commands. He wills what he commands. And we can put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. Why? Why would we sacrifice our own desires, our own lives for him? Well, simply because we know the greatness of his love toward us, his relentless compassion. I mentioned Jesus only prays twice in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember me saying that in verse 22 and 23? And so it's easy to think of this. When we look at verse 22, that Jesus dismisses the crowd and he makes his disciples get on the boat ahead of him. And in verse 33, then he spends his time with the Father. And it's easier to think of this in a negative light. You know, he makes them go out on the stormy waters whilst he has a retreat and just spends time with the Father. But just look with me for a moment at what's been going on for Jesus. Look with me back at chapter 14, verse 12. John's disciples came and took the body of John the Baptist, who had just been killed and buried it. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has just been murdered, and Jesus has just been told about it. And when he's heard what has happened, he withdrew by a boat, in verse 13, to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowd followed him on foot from the towns. What does Jesus do? He has compassion on them. He has compassion on them despite his own needs. His relentless compassion is towards the people. And it continues, doesn't it, in the feeding of the 5,000. But notice here what Jesus does in verse 19. Notice this. Notice what Jesus does when he feeds the 5,000. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looks up to heaven. He gives thanks and he breaks the loaves and gives them to the disciples. He gives them to the people. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like a foreshadowing of the Last Supper, perhaps? It does. Of course it does. And what about the death of John the Baptist for preaching the gospel? Could that possibly be experienced by Jesus as a foreshadowing of the cross and of his own destiny? Absolutely. And so in verse 22, the only other time Jesus is mentioned praying all night like this is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And I put this to you: if the cross is the final outworking of his infinite compassion for his people, and if in his tireless compassion he has just been healing and feeding his people these images of the cross in Holy Communion, what do you think that Jesus was praying for that night? Or who do you think Jesus was praying for that night? I put it to you: his people. His people. That the Father might grant to his people eyes to see him as the sovereign Lord and power to trust in him and to believe in his word, that he might truly be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Spirit. Not just in a moment, but as lifelong learners, disciples who would do this day by day, putting their trust in his word and living for the glory of him. How is it that we can trust him to live not into our own desires, but into his desires? Because we know that everything he does is of his great love for us. It's an act of compassion toward us. And so in the darkest, most insecure parts of our lives, in the secret, hidden bits of ourselves, you know, the bits that we know but we won't share with anybody, the bits that always rise to the surface when we hear the gospel and when we come to that time of confession in the service but we won't ever really do anything about, we can come to him in those things. We can come to him in our sin because of his great compassion. Everything he does is for us. Everything he does is of his great love for us. And the reality is this, isn't it? We are infected by something far more deadly than the coronavirus that might take our lives. We're infected by sin. We are infected by something far more deadly. And in the Lord Jesus, we don't just have somebody who knows our sin and who died for our sin and who cares for us and is compassionate to us in our weakness. We don't just have somebody like that, but we have someone who has the power to change us now and in eternity. I think it was Calvin who said, you know, if we just had a doctor who could empathize with us because they were sick along with us, you know, they were sinful like us, it would be of no use because we and the doctor would die. What we need is a doctor who can empathize with us, who can be gentle toward us, but one who is not sick, who has the power to save us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is that savior. He is the one who is infinitely powerful and yet infinitely compassionate. And we do have power to come to him because of his great grace. And nothing will hinder or stop us from worshipping him. Like our friends in Italy, they couldn't meet in their church to worship the Lord. And so what did they do? They gathered in houses to worship him. People in China, they can't gather in their churches to worship him. So what do? They put their worship online. And what's happening? More believers are coming out of the woodwork. People are coming and seeing this worship on the screens, and people are coming to faith. No one can hinder the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can hinder his rule or his reign. No one. And this may change the way that we live and think and behave just for a moment, you know. But Jesus changes us for life. He changes us in the here and the now. He changes the way we live and behave right now. And when he comes again in glory, he will change us eternally, that we might be like him in every way. Deathless, sinless, glorious, living to the praise of his glorious grace for all eternity. Would you join me in standing? As we say together, we believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.